where we're going. With that said, in John chapter 5, starting at verse 39, I say to you, hear the word of God. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings,
how can I
pray for ears of the deaf, so that they might see and hear your great gospel? I pray for myself, that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my mouth and in my speaking and in my heart and in my understanding. In your name, amen and amen. You know, for most of us, it takes a whack on the side of the head. At least for me, it takes a whack on the side of the head to learn most things. And not until my senior year in seminary did I have a clue as to what drove me. You ever ask yourself that? You ever sit down sort of in the darkness in the recesses of your heart and say, what drives me? What makes me do the things that I do? In my whole life, except with the exception of high school, when I had a D average, I was a pretty driven person. I had a relatively successful military career and a relatively successful college career. And in seminary, when Judy and I finally went to seminary, we had determined that we wouldn't have children so she could work and I could make it through seminary. And something happened that we ended up with two children by the time we left in 3 years. So because of that, a semester, because we had two kids, I had to work full-time as well. And if that wasn't enough, my dream and my desire was to go to graduate school after seminary. So not only was I doing seminary, not only was I working, but I was studying extra language. I was writing extra papers. I was contacting people around the country, trying to get into schools. I mean, I was completely driven. And it didn't hit me how driven I was until I went to go my first graduate school interview to enter a doctoral program. You see, I flew up to the school. It's a pretty famous school, one that I wanted to get into. And as I was flying up to the school to do this interview in my senior year of seminary, I brought with me Arthur Miller's play, The Death of a Salesman. And I fly a lot, and so I like to read things that I don't necessarily have to read when I'm on the plane. And I read the whole play except for the epilogue. And it's pretty miserable, if you remember. I hate to spoil the end, but it's been about 50 years, so you're sort of late. He dies. Willie dies at the end. Willie Loman. He has a miserable life, and he dies. And I read the play. I go to do the interviews, and the interview was one of the most horrible experiences of my life. I mean, it would take me a half hour or more to just tell you what happened in the interview. But it left me thinking, is this really what I want to do? And then I started thinking, not only is this what I want to do, but it's like it's another 5 years of drivenness. How is it going to affect my family? What's wrong with me? What should I be doing with my life? And I got on the plane, and when I got on the plane to come home, I remembered I never read the epilogue to Death of a Salesman. If I pulled it out, it's only a few pages, and I thought to myself, I'll read the epilogue. And I read the epilogue, and if you remember, it's everyone standing around Willie Loman's grave. He had a miserable life, a miserable familial relationship, and yet around his grave, people are basically spouting platitudes about what a good father he was and a good man. And the son who is most estranged, Death, steps forward, and he says, no, he wasn't a good man. He said he had all the wrong dreams, wrong, all wrong. And for some reason, I started to weep. It hit me. That was my problem. My problem was that I had all the wrong dreams, wrong, all wrong. And in that moment, I can remember very clearly thinking that not only do I have the wrong dreams, but I have the wrong starting point, that the thing that drives me is approval from other people. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I have the word doctor in front of my name. No one will ever listen to me. If I don't have the word doctor in front of my name from a good university, then no one will really listen. And I'm willing to go through hell and high water, and I'm willing to drag my whole family through anything so that I can gain approval. And in that same moment, I also realized that I was a slave to that same approval. That I couldn't budge because I was wanting everyone to affirm me. And so I came back and I told Judy, we're not going to do that. We're going to do something easy, like plant a church. That's another story. But nonetheless, Jesus today, in this last part of John chapter 5, he makes a beautiful, he's been tightening the knot around the scribes and Pharisees who are trying to confront him and trying to sort of trick him and bring him down. And he's been tightening the noose around the neck. And today what he does is he basically shows them the wrongness of their worldview and also their slavery to it. And in fact, he sort of cuts the legs out from beneath the religious people, but he also cuts the legs from beneath irreligious people. Because you see, the worst thing, the most horrible thing that you could ever say to a person who is driven by religion is that they're wrong. You spent your whole life trying to do the right thing, studying the right books, reading the right things, and behaving in the correct way, and then someone comes along, the worst thing they can say is that you're wrong. You've been wasting your time. You've been climbing this ladder and it's over here. It's horrible. But you know the worst thing you can say to the irreligious person? The person says, I'm not beholden to anybody. I don't bow the knee before anybody. I rule myself. I do what I want. The worst thing you could say to an irreligious person is not that they're wrong. The worst thing you can say to them is that they're a slave. You think you're free, but really, at the end of the day, you are a slave. And that's what Jesus is going to point out to the scribes. That not only are they religious and wrong, but they're irreligious and slaves. And so we're going to look at three things today. Basically, it's the witness of Scripture. And let me see the text here. The witness of Scripture, the badness of goodness, and the accusation of self-righteousness. Before I go into those points where we look at the witness of Scripture, you've got to understand some of the background to what Jesus is doing here with this whole concept of witness. You see, Jesus, as he tightens the noose, he's basically going to put some things in place to show the scribes and Pharisees all of the things that bear witness to him. And the whole concept of bearing witness means almost one thing at the end of the day. It means commitment. It means commitment to a certain set of facts. In other words, if you were witness to a murder, you were just an innocent bystander and someone came and there you saw the murderer and you saw his face very clearly and then you got called into the courtroom and the lawyer says, "Is that the man?" By saying yes, even though you were objective about it, you would still consciousness is making this case for the fact that he has come from God to redeem sinners. And he tells the Pharisees, "You don't believe the witness given to you. But let me tell you all the things that are committed to me." And the first thing he says is John the Baptist. He says, John the Baptist came and bore witness to the truth, and you rejoiced in his light for only a while. Now, why did they rejoice when John came but never got it? And the answer is actually pretty simple, because John the Baptist came and he pointed to Jesus. And yet what excited them was the fact that a prophet was here. In other words, Halley's Comet comes every 76 years. It's sort of the feeling that I was alive when Halley's Comet came, and I actually saw it. No one else is going to see it. Or you're alive at the turn of the millennium. You get to look back and say, I was alive when the clock ticked over to the year 2000 or the year 2001, whichever side of the coin you come down on. Nonetheless, it's the same thing. God had been silent in Israel for 400 years, and all of a sudden there was a prophet on hand. And everyone knew that he was a prophet, and everyone knew that he was preaching, and yet they never listened to him. They were more excited about the fact that they got to be alive when God finally sent a prophet. And if they would have just listened to him, they would have heard, among other things, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus said, you rejoice, but you rejoice in the wrong thing. You see, you didn't trust John's witness. That wasn't good enough. But, there's even more, because you have the witness of my word. He says about the Messiah that he'll make the lame leap for joy, and the deaf hear, and the mute sing. The whole fight began because Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And they were more concerned about the fact that he broke the Sabbath than the fact that he healed the man, and that the fact that he healed him, he might in fact be from God. He says, that's not good enough for you. He said, but the thing that you can't get around. You see, we usually go from God and say, if that doesn't work, we start giving evidence. Jesus says, here's all the evidence. And if that doesn't work, here's something you're compelled to believe. The witness of the Father. The Father has testified that I have come. And there's a sense in which Jesus expects us to just take his word for it. And if that's too hard to swallow, he goes on. You see, because God not only testifies through Jesus that he had come from the Father, but Jesus said God had testified in the Scriptures. In other words, that the Scriptures the Jews believe and Christians believe today are inspired by God. They are the very words of God. And Jesus says, the Scriptures bear witness to me. The Father bears witness through them, and yet you don't believe them. Remember? That should set something off. That's a horrible thing for religious people to hear. You are wrong. And so the first thing we'll look at is the witness of Scripture. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says in verse 39 to them, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Notice, he says, you search the scriptures to find life. Remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees in the Jewish world. There's no one probably up to that point or since then who knew the Bible any better than these men. Better. In every cup, they were members, and they would say, but. And you'd say, what's the middle letter? And they got an easy one, you. They knew everything. In fact, scribes were so had so much attention to detail, so the letter of the law, every jot and tittle, that according to Jewish tradition, when a scribe copied a manuscript, he had to look back at the original after every single letter. You couldn't have attention deficits and be a scribe. Every single one. You see, they looked at the Bible as if it were some kind of big math problem. And it was something to be... The reason they never got it is because the answer was standing right in front of them. Jesus was standing there. The answer, the one who was the answer to this math they were sort of making of the Bible. And yet there were few Christians do this. You see, what Christians tend to do with the Bible is instead of looking to the Bible for Jesus, you look to the Bible for principles on how to live. Right? On how to be a good moral person, on how to get our country a good moral fitting. The Bible has great principles, right? Principles for finance, principles for how to have a good marriage, principles for running your family, principles for any number of things. You can find them in the Bible. They're there. But the problem is this, that is if you look to the Bible for principles only, you don't get it. So let me tell you something about principles. A principle can never hold you. A principle can't forgive you. A principle can't have compassion on you. A principle can't love you. A principle can't pursue you. A principle just is. The only one who can love you and hold you and have compassion on you is a person. And what the Bible has said from the very beginning is don't look for principles, look for a person. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? The earth was cursed and God came and he started dealing out discipline. And the very first thing he said before anything was there's going to come a person. He says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And throughout the whole Bible, there are things that you could make into principles, but what they're really pointing to is a person. Look for a person. He says, you search the scriptures for eternal life, and the scriptures are about me. But the reason they didn't see it is because they were either looking for a person, and until you start looking for a person, you won't find what heals your soul. You see, the Pharisees looked at the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, that's all that was written then. Another metaphor, they looked at it as if it was a medical textbook. And it was a medical textbook where they could figure out all the diseases that everyone around them had. And they could look at you and say, oh, there's an adulterer, there's someone who's petty, there's someone who's a liar. All of these things, they became a master at diagnosing disease. But the problem was their own disease kept them from knowing that they needed to go to the doctor. Because they had the most wicked, despicable, horrible, nasty disease that anyone could ever have. It was goodness. Their goodness kept them from seeing their badness. Their goodness only allowed them to see other people's badness because their own goodness made them blind to their own need. They didn't know that they needed to go to the doctor. They didn't know that they needed someone to save them. And that's what Jesus says next, basically, is that your biggest problem is the badness of your goodness. Because if your goodness isn't good enough, then you're in trouble. Listen to what he says to them next. He says in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Notice how Jesus begins with them. He first basically states who he is. He says, I, Jesus, do not receive glory from men. In other words, I don't live for the approval of men. I don't live their praise. I don't live for any of that. And the reason Jesus doesn't have to live for glory is because he already has it. He has it. He's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, remember when he said to him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, to the extent that you understand God is pleased with you, the extent to which you're able to say, I don't live for the approval of other people. And then Jesus says what is sometimes a good word, but in this case it's a horrible word. He says, but. He says, I don't worry about them, but I know you. You know something's coming. I know you. He says, you don't have the love of God in you, and here's how I know how. First of all, if I come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, what does that mean? It's actually much simpler than it seems. You see, Jesus says, I come in the name of the Father, you don't receive me, another comes in his own name, and you receive him. In other words, someone who is going to come according to your expectations and according to what you expect the Messiah to be, you'll receive him. I come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. What did they expect of the Messiah? You see, they expect the Messiah that would come and basically do two things. Messiah would come and affirm their goodness. Messiah would come and begin to immediately pat them on the back. Guys, I love the way you take the most high place in the synagogue. That is the most beautiful thing in the world. And the way you only give exactly 10% but really don't take care of the poor, that's beautiful. All these things you do, really, I'm excited about. And the other thing he would do, besides affirming their goodness, is he would overthrow the Roman Empire and it put Israel back in their proper place of ruling the world. And instead, Jesus comes as an out-of-work carpenter. He affirms their badness, and he is killed by the Romans. He says, if one comes in according to your expectations, you receive him. One comes according to the Father, and you don't receive him. And what this shows me is you don't have the love of God in your heart. You don't know what you're looking for, even. But there's a bigger thing here. And he says it with some compassion. He says, how can you believe? How can you believe when you seek glory from one another instead of the glory that comes from the one and only God? In other words, the Pharisees had a nasty disease that everyone in this room has to a greater or lesser extent. And it's not just sin. It's the fact that everyone here, to some extent or another, lives for the approval. Utilize their goodness to show off, but they utilize their goodness in order to gain the approval of others, and that made them slaves. Jesus says, how can you believe when you live for the approval of others? And that's the same question you and I have to ask. How can you believe in Jesus when you live for the approval of others? And how do you know that you're a slave to approval? Ask yourself a few questions. The list could be endless. Name a few. Do you worry about what people are going to think about the way you look all the time? Are you afraid to speak sometimes because you're afraid you might say something wrong or say it in the wrong way? And if you say it in the wrong way, people will think you're stupid or they don't like you or they'll attack you or they'll confront you. Do you think that? Are you afraid ever to take risks? Because if you take a risk, you might fail. And if you fail, then you're going to be shown to the world to be a failure and you'll lose everyone's affirmation. If you have any kind of feelings like that at all, you are enslaved to the approval of others. It's a horrible thing to be enslaved. You know, the only remedy to being a slave to the approval of others is to basking in the approval of Jesus. Right? That's what Jesus says. He says, you seek glory from one another when you could be seeking the glory from the one and only God. You could have God's approval, and yet you don't even seek it. And the beauty of the gospel is that if you and I would simply go to Jesus and ask his approval, you would find him waiting. You would find him anxious, saying, what took you so long to get here? And the way you get the approval of Jesus is because when he went to the cross, he took every single bit of your sin and nastiness and wickedness and darkness, and it was nailed to the cross with him. And when he died, your sin died with him. And the moment you trust, all of his goodness is given to you. So when God looks at you, he sees nothing but the beauty of Jesus. And so he doesn't look at you with sort of sneer. He doesn't look at you in wonder. He looks at you with delight in grandeur. So the fact is this, that if you have in fact trusted Jesus, you're not a slave anymore. You might feel like a slave and you might act like a slave, but you're not. Because remember what Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Why would you not be free when you can be? What you have to do though is you need to seek glory in the only place you can get it. And that of course is the person of Jesus. Will you seek glory from Jesus, glory from a die of tiredness? I guarantee you I know. The other problem that they had was not just that they sought glory from one another. It was this. It's that they sought glory from their goodness. You see, the Pharisees were very good. They used sort of the law of Moses like a shield. And they used their self-righteousness as a shield. So when someone like Jesus came along and said, your goodness isn't as good as you think, they would sort of pick up Moses, the law, and say, look at how good I am. And Jesus points out next the accusation of Moses, or the accusation of self-righteousness. Listen to what he says to them. He says in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, the Pharisees would have responded, I guess, I would have, with some kind of defense. Jesus would say, you live for the approval of others, and they might have said, Jesus, we are only doing what the law of Moses says. We're obeying God. Isn't that what it's all about? And Jesus said, you know what? He anticipates. He's God. He knows what they're thinking. You know what? You don't have to defend yourself to me because I'm not the one who accuses you. This accuses you. The law accuses you. Does any of us use the law not to diagnose our illness, but to treat it? You see, when you read the law, you say, the law says you shall have no other gods besides God. And I find myself following everything else. The law says don't commit adultery. And you find yourself as a lustful pig all the time. Right? All of these things. And so do you try and obey the law in order to be acceptable? Or do you say, the law has diagnosed me and I have been found wanting. I need something else. Or do you use the law to treat the symptoms of your disease? You just try and be good. And the problem with that is it works for a while, but all it can do is mask the symptoms. It can't heal you. It can't fix you. And so at the end of the day, the law ends up accusing you. And that's what Moses says. You want to rely on the law? Do it. You want to rely on Moses? Do it. Because at the end of the day, not only does he accuse you now, but at the end of the day, I can almost imagine the scribes and the Pharisees and probably some Christians coming before Jesus. Today, Peter, read Moses. I can't believe it. I tried to tell you. How did he tell him? You see, the Pharisees meticulously followed the law of God, but apparently they never made a connection between two things. The moral law and the sacrificial law. If the moral law was good enough in itself, why did you have to have sacrifice? Why did they meticulously lay out such standards for sacrifice? And the reason is quite simple. It's because the moral law isn't good enough to save you. You need to do, on the Day of Atonement, you need to take a sheep and you need to take a goat. And on the sheep, you need to slash his throat and pour his blood on the altar and pray to God that he forgives you. And you need to take the goat and lay your hands on it and confess your sins and send him into the wilderness. You wonder that they never made a connection between those two things. And what Jesus says is Moses will accuse you because Moses wrote about me. The law has shown you how you can't meet up to the standard, and the sacrificial law has shown you how it was going to be taken care of. And I am the one. I am not God, but I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why won't you come to me? And the answer is their goodness. And you can rely on your goodness or you can rely on Jesus, but that's about the only options you have. And at the end of the day, it will be your goodness that accuses you. Now let me add something. It's not just your goodness if you're Moses. It's the goodness. It's every other worldview in the world at the end of the day will accuse you. It tells you that you don't have what it takes. Because if you have what it took to be in relationship with God, or you have what it took to actually live a healthy, whole life, you wouldn't need that religion in the first place. It assumes you're fallen. Every religion, every worldview, it assumes you've got a big problem. And the fact that you have to work toward the end of it, and the fact that it never ends. Why doesn't anyone ever arrive? Have you ever met anyone who arrived? But they said, I finally figured out all my problems. I'm never guilty. I never do anything wrong. I never offend my wife. I never offend my neighbor. I do everything perfectly and completely now. And on top of that, I'm glorious and happy every minute of the day. Have you met that person yet? You haven't. It's because there's no every worldview contrary to helping you ultimately accuse you. In other words, people who live out good moral worldviews or who live out their own worldviews, separate from Christianity with integrity, at the end of the day, Jesus will not say, you did a good job living that worldview. Come on in. What he will say is that whole worldview should have been showing you your whole life. You don't have what it takes, and I am here to give you what it takes. Will you not accept it now? Think about that. You see, that's the message for both Christians and if you're not a Christian. You see, if you're not a Christian, the question is, are you going to rely on your own goodness or are you going to trust Jesus? If you are a Christian, the question is, like unto it, are you going to rely on your own goodness or are you going to trust in Jesus? Are you going to be driven by the approval of others or are you going to bask in the approval of Jesus? Since you can bask in his approval, nothing will be able to touch you. Think about that. Let me pray. Jesus, you have seen fit to win our salvation. And you not only won forgiveness of sins for us, but you secured something more delightful to the Father besides trusting in your delight on our behalf. And so I pray this morning that you would come and you would make us as those who feel as children whose parents delight in them, and that we would feel the fatherly affection of the Father. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen.